Just as an encouragement, we had 5 middle school and high school students get baptized on Wednesday night out at a thing on Island Lake. And so it's just so cool to see God moving in our middle school and high school students. I am so grateful for the 36 adult leaders that we have that are weekly willing to pour in and lead city groups. And yeah, and just, it's a testimony to Josh's leadership, but also your willingness to step up and invest in young people at that really critical time in their life. I also love that some of the college students are back, and if you were here at 9 a.m., you couldn't find a seat in this middle section. It was great. We even had the front row filled. So I encourage them, if people are like really tight, that there's plenty of room in the 1045, unless you're trying to come park, I guess. So it's just a really exciting time. I love fall. I know it means winter's coming, but we don't talk about that. We just love fall and the routine it brings. So would you pray with me as we dive into God's Word? We're going to be in Ephesians 2 this morning. God, thank you for your Word. Thank you for how it shapes us and forms us. And Lord, now as we talk about a topic that is often divisive in churches, I pray that you would just invite us into your plan for making those who were enemies family. And so, God, we trust your Spirit, we trust your Word, and we're asking that you would help us do our part in this. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've been in the midst of a sermon series that's coming to a close today called Generous Justice, a 5-week series on God's heart for the poor, the vulnerable, the down and outers. And we've talked primarily about God's heart for the poor up until today. But you can't have a serious conversation about biblical justice without ever addressing the topic of race and racial reconciliation. See, the Bible has a lot to say about race and division and hostility and the new unity that we find through the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we've been talking about and kicking around, how do we create an equitable society, a just society, where every human being created in the image and the likeness of God can flourish and thrive? See, when it comes to the issue of race, we as human beings don't exactly have a sparkling track record, do we? And if we're honest, the church doesn't have a real sparkling track record in that either. And yet, the good news of the gospel that we're going to see in Ephesians 2 today is that gospel takes enemies and makes them family. The gospel of Jesus takes enemies and makes them family. God's beautiful plan is to take those who have hostility and enmity toward one another and unite them together in a new family with the foundation of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus actually gives us the resources, the power, and to approach race differently than the world does, which is good news. See, the New Testament is filled with story after story after story of enemies becoming friends. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. He spent his life trying to squelch this Jesus movement that he thought at that moment was heretical. And then he became one of the foremost preachers and missionaries of the early church, who wrote probably a third of the New Testament. Within Jesus' 12 initial disciples, he had, on the one hand, a tax collector named Matthew, who was part of the Roman occupying force, who had kind of made peace with them, who collected money so that the Roman army could continue to oppress and be there and make life miserable for the people of God, on the one hand. And then on the other hand, he had a zealot as one of his 12 disciples. Simon, the zealot, which was the opposite end of the stream. They were the ones willing to resort to physical violence and terrorism in many ways to try to overthrow the Roman army and kick them out. And that was on Jesus' initial 12-person team. In one of Jesus' most famous parables, that of the Good Samaritan, he took and made the hero of the story a Samaritan. Those who are hated by the Jewish people as half-breeds and compromisers of the truth of God, and he becomes the hero of the story. Not only that, but if you look at John's gospel, the very first person in his gospel that Jesus reveals himself to as the Messiah is a Samaritan woman who was so rejected by her people that she came to the well during the hottest part of the day so that she wouldn't see anybody. As he's engaging with her and her sin and inviting her into friendship and fellowship, he says to her, "I who speak to you am he, the Messiah." He was never that explicit with most people. See, Jesus was always about bringing the outsider in and making them an insider. We love this about the gospel because we too were outsiders that have been brought near to God and reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. And yet there was a fair amount of this mission in Jesus that his followers didn't initially get. They struggled with it a lot. And so the fact that we struggle sometimes with race and racial reconciliation and trying to live out this new identity shouldn't surprise us. Every generation from the very first one till now has struggled in part, but we have all the resources that we need in the gospel to make headway. See, sometimes we look at the New Testament through rose-colored glasses and we think, oh, wouldn't it have been amazing to be alive then? And truly, it would, to see the miracles that took place, to see the rapid spread of the gospel, and sometimes thousands of people coming to know Jesus would have been amazing. But we forget that they too struggled with a lot of things, including race. In fact, most of the New Testament letters that we have in our Bible were written because the church, as beautiful as it was also a mess that needed to be discipled so that it looked more and more like Jesus. So here's what Jesus did. When he left, his last words were to commission his disciples to go and make disciples of all of the nations, all of the peoples of the world, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that he had said about life. And he promises to go with them by sending his Holy Spirit and empowering them to do the task that he laid out for them. And then when the Holy Spirit falls in Acts chapter 2, what do? They begin preaching and teaching and testifying to the resurrection of Jesus and that he was the Messiah and the Savior of the world. But notice where they didn't go. They didn't leave Jerusalem. They preached to people of different languages, but they were all Jewish people who had gathered for a particular feast. In fact, the very first potential church split actually had to do with language and cultural differences. In Acts chapter 6, there was one group that was like, why are the Hebrew-speaking widows getting more food than the Greek-speaking widows? And so in order to address this and not split the church along language lines and cultural lines, they appointed other leaders to wait on tables to make sure that there was an equitable distribution of food so that it wouldn't become the Hebrew-speaking church and the Greek-speaking church. But notice, they didn't leave. They stayed. And it actually took a massive move of persecution to actually get them out of Jerusalem. When Stephen is killed, they begin to scatter. And Philip, one of the evangelists, one of those leaders that had been appointing tables, realized he could preach a lot more than just wait on tables. And so he brings the gospel to the Samaritans, those who were geographically near to them, but culturally very distant. And he begins sharing with them the message and the hope that Jesus brought. Which makes sense. Jesus did that as well. And so as he's sharing with them, Peter and John come after there's this move where the Samaritans receive the gospel. And when Peter and John come to check it out and see if it's legit, the Holy Spirit falls on them as well. But notice there hasn't been anyone going to the Gentiles, to the peoples that Jesus had explicitly sent them to. It wasn't until Acts chapter 10, when Peter has a vision, that everything begins to change. He's in the city of Joppa, staying at Simon the Tanner's house, which itself was something that used to make you unclean, but Peter is starting to get that it is Jesus that makes us clean, not these outward ceremonial laws. But as he's taking a nap on the roof, there he has this vision of a sheet being lowered and all kinds of unclean animals on it, and God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he's like, "Oh, no. I don't eat anything unclean. I'm a good Jewish person. I keep things kosher. I can't possibly." I don't know what it is with Peter and threes, but by the third time he finally gets it, he comes around and he realizes, oh, all the foods are clean now because it's not what we eat or don't eat that makes us clean before God. It's actually Jesus that makes us clean. He washes us with his blood and takes away the stain of our sins so that we can be in right relationship with God. And we all say, praise God, we can eat bacon now, right? Or barbecue. I mean, it's amazing. But as that is happening, God is sending an angel to visit a man by the name of Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier up in the city of Caesarea. And he says to Cornelius, who is a God-fearer, one who is supportive of the Jewish people, but he's a leader in the occupying Roman army, you need to send some people to go get Peter, who's in the city of Joppa, because he has a message for you. Now, God went to all of the trouble to send an angel, but notice, the angel didn't share the gospel with him. Peter did. And so we see that even though God uses supernatural means, he still wants to use us to share the message of good news. And so Peter, as after this thing, he's kind of thinking about it, and these guys come, and they're like, an angel told us to come and get you so that you can come and share with us something. Peter's like, oh, this is more than just food, right? And so he goes, and Cornelius has gathered all of his household to hear and to wait. What is this message from God? And so Peter's like, I guess I should share Jesus with them. And in the middle of it, I mean, he hasn't even gotten to his altar call yet. He hasn't even invited them to respond. The Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles, these Romans. And he's like, well, I guess if you have the Holy Spirit, then I might as well baptize you with water. And he goes back in Acts chapter 11 to the Jerusalem church, and he reports on what God is doing. And they're like, you went where? You ate with whom? You baptized who? A Roman? And they had this debate over whether or not it was legit. And yet God is obviously doing something. He is beginning to draw the nations to himself. And then in a couple other chapters, there's just ordinary, nameless Christians that end up in the city of Antioch. And it's in this city that they go beyond the synagogue and they begin sharing the gospel, not just with the Jews, but with the Gentiles as well. And there's this beautiful church that emerges, one that has a heart not just for themselves, but for all of the people who have never heard about Jesus. And so they commission Barnabas and Paul, and they send them on these missionary journeys to make Jesus known where he had never been known before. And so Paul and Barnabas go, and all of these people begin responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And the first church council, the first theological issue that happens, we read about it in Acts chapter 15, is the church gathers back and says, well, is this legit? Can the Gentiles really come? Is God including them too? Or do they have to become culturally Jewish and follow the intricacies of the Old Testament law in order to really be on the inside? See that question? Like, you see, the people of God previously had been marked by all of these, not just the character of God, but these idiosyncrasies of what made you clean and what drew you into the presence of God and what made you distinct so that you wouldn't want to defile yourself by going and eating with someone who was considered unclean, including the Gentiles. But the church had likewise realized that it is not those things that make us right with God. It is actually Jesus and his finished work that makes us right with God. And so then, that's actually what makes the Gentiles right with God too. And so for us to add expectations and mandates on top of Jesus is to lose the whole heart of the gospel and the very way in which we have been reconciled to God. And so the conclusion of the church council in Acts 15 was that we are not going to put on any other mandates to the Gentile believers other than the belief in the Lord Jesus. But maybe these two or three things, if you could abstain from them, that would really go a long way in making peace with the Jewish brothers. The New Testament is exciting, and it's amazing to see how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to all of the nations of the earth. But sometimes we read it with rose-colored glasses and we think, oh, they didn't struggle with stuff that we struggle with. But this new reality of living out the truth of the gospel was hard. And so we shouldn't be surprised when it's hard for us. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible because it lays out for us the good news of the gospel in two ways, vertically and horizontally. Vertically, in verses 1 to 10, that we are reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. Probably the more famous part of the chapter. Verses 1 to 3 summarize, we were sinners by both nature and choice, and because of that, we deeply deserve the wrath and judgment of God. But verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved. See, the truth is we are now reconciled and restored in relationship to God based on the work of Jesus and Jesus alone. It begins with God's initiating love that when we are at our worst, God gives his best. And as verses 8 and 9 tell us, this isn't something that we do, this isn't something that we earn. Rather, this is something that Jesus does by his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then we usually think, okay, that's what the gospel is, and we stop there. Awesome. The gospel of Jesus makes me right with God. And we neglect the second half of the chapter, which deals with the horizontal or relational aspect of the gospel between me and you, or between Jews and Gentiles. That God not only reconciles us to himself, he actually reconciles us to each other through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to camp here for the remainder of our time together because it's true and because it's beautiful. Now, that doesn't mean that figuring out issues of race and reconciliation are easy then. It's most assuredly not. Every generation struggled. But it does mean that through the work of Jesus, these things have been decisively dealt with. And we can live as reconciled people because of what Jesus has done. Here's the logic. If God can reconcile Jews and Gentiles, which had centuries of hostility that existed between them, he can reconcile anyone. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, which is that connecting word, meaning based on what I've just said about God reconciling us to himself, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, by the Spirit. Paul is writing this letter, ironically, from prison to the church in Ephesus that he had started many years ago. He spent 3 years of his life there, not just establishing the church of Ephesus, but actually, through the church of Ephesus, sending out people to plant churches in all of the big, large communities around there. And so this church had had a massive impact on the region of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And Paul, as he articulates for them the good news of the gospel, wants to remind them not only of what God has done for them so that how they can access him, but what God has done for them horizontally. And so he reminds the Gentile, primarily Gentile church in verses 11 and 12, who they were, that they were outsiders, but they have been welcomed in. You formerly were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. The New Testament speaks an awkward amount about circumcision because that particular act was the sign of the Old Testament covenant that you were part of the people of God. It marked you as one of God's people. And so one of the biggest theological debates is, do new Christians who are coming from the outside need to be circumcised and marked like that? And the conclusion that they came to, especially the Apostle Paul, is no, it is only faith in Jesus that makes you part of the kingdom of God, that makes you part of the people of God. And so remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, one of the repeated things that we see in almost every New Testament letter is this gospel identity. You used to be this, but now in Christ you're this, so live like you are. I mean, that's what most of the letters, that's the logic that flows from this. You were, but you are, so live like it's true. And he reminds them, you used to be outsiders, uncircumcised, separate, excluded, foreigners, without hope, without God. But now you are no longer outsiders. You're insiders. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You're in. You're part of the people of God. More than that, we'll see, you're part of the family of God. Now, how did that happen? He explains it in verses 14 to 16. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, his body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The logic that flows from this is if God can unite Jews and Gentiles, he can unite anybody. Paul speaks of a dividing wall of hostility, and Bible scholars through the years have said, well, what is that dividing wall of hostility? Here's what I think it is. If you were to go to the temple, the Jewish temple, and draw near to the presence of God, there were all of these dividing walls where you could go this far and no further. If you were a Gentile, you were welcome in the court of Gentiles, but you couldn't go any nearer to the presence of God. You just had to stay on the outside. Ironically, this is the place that had turned into a marketplace where Jesus got ticked off and turned over money changers' tables and drove out the livestock with a whip because it had turned into a market rather than a place where the peoples of the earth, the Gentiles, could come and seek the presence of God. And if you were a Jew, you could go beyond this dividing wall of hostility that had a sign that read, essentially, if you're a Gentile and you go past this and die, the blood is on your own hands. You've been warned. And then beyond that, if you were a man, you could go a little further. And beyond that, if you were a priest, you could enter into the holy place where the incense was and the bread was. And the Holy of Holies, there was one person who could go there one time a year and actually access the tangible presence of the glory of God on the earth. There was all of these walls of separation, but now we read, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, what's interesting is that when Jesus died on the cross and he cries out, "It is finished," if you went to the temple in that particular moment, there was this huge 30-foot by 30-foot curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, the place where God's tangible glory dwelt. And as Jesus cried out and died, that was torn in two with massive symbolism that we now have access to the presence of God. But what Paul is writing here is that it's not just the Jews who have that kind of access. It's all of those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to the presence of God. Now, ironically, Paul is writing this from prison. Do you know why he was in prison at this particular moment? He's in Rome, but actually, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, the reason why he was arrested in the first place is he had brought this gift of love to the Jews in Jerusalem from the Gentile church to demonstrate, hey, we're in this together, as there was a famine in the land. But some of the Jews accused Paul of taking a Gentile into the inner courts or into the court of the Jews, which he actually didn't do, but they accused him of. And that's the very reason he's in prison writing this letter in the first place. But now he talks about the dividing wall as being completely abolished because of the work of Jesus. Listen as he continues to reflect. He himself is our peace. He has now made the two groups one, destroying the barrier by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So Jesus fulfills the command and the regulation of the law over us. He becomes righteous in our place and then deals with the full brunt of the law and our unrighteousness by paying the price himself. So thus, through the cross, he reconciles us to God. We've already looked at that. But now he deals with the justice and the injustice that exists between you and I so that we can be reconciled together. Guys, hear this. The beef that you have with someone else, if they are in Christ, it's dealt with. If the hurt and the pain and the injustice that you've experienced, if they are in Christ, that has already been paid for and justice has been served, so you are free to be reconciled. Or, if they're not in Christ, we're actually also set free to forgive and to lay it down because God is the great judge, and he will make it right one day and actually serve justice way better than you ever could. Is that hard to forgive and to move forward? Yeah. You know what else is hard? Stewing in bitterness and unforgiveness. We act like one's hard and the other isn't. One will leave you in a different kind of prison. The other is emotionally challenging, but actually sets you free. Let me say this again. The vertical dimension of the gospel is seen in that we are reconciled to God, our Creator. The horizontal dimension is that all of the pain and the hurt and the injustice and the sin and the hostility that exists between people, very real hostility, if they're in Christ, Jesus has paid that in full so that you actually have gotten justice. Guys, that's huge. You get justice. But what do we mean when we say you got justice? That's a funny thing, isn't it? It seems so elusive to us. Like something that we all want, like this core need and demand that we have. But how do we know if justice has actually been served? For example, if someone murdered your daughter or your best friend, if you don't have a daughter, you would long for justice to be served, wouldn't you? And imagine the perpetrator is caught and arrested and they stand trial and they are found guilty and they are sentenced to life in prison. In one way, you would say justice has been served. But then in another way, how can that possibly bring satisfying justice? Because every time you see a birthday pass and you're reminded of your loss, you realize that didn't bring my daughter back. It didn't bring my best friend back. Or perhaps you're hit by a drunk driver and you're paralyzed. And there's this long, arduous settlement, and finally you become a millionaire. You get a great settlement at the end because of someone's negligence. In some ways, you would say justice has been done, but every time you see someone else walk or run or enjoy some of the things that you used to enjoy, you realize that there is no amount of money that can bring that back. It's priceless. So how do we get justice? Or maybe you grew up in poverty because your grandfather, after serving in World War II, didn't qualify for the GI loans that all of his white brothers in arms did. That he was never able to buy a home. And because he wasn't able to do that, he didn't live in a very safe neighborhood, all because of the color of his skin. And yes, maybe the extreme errors of the system have been corrected, but the far-reaching implications of that small detail in your grandparents' life had a lot of impact on your parents, didn't it? And then, in turn, had a huge impact on you and your upbringing. The kind of skills you were able to develop, the wealth that they were never able to pass on, you'll never get that back. So what does justice look like? David, we'll get to music in just a little bit, buddy. We'll get there. Or take for another example. Maybe you were robbed of years of your father's life because he was given an extreme sentence for a minor drug charge. And so you grew up in a home, and many of the homes in your community where the men were just gone. Did you know that there was a season where like the penalty for crack and for cocaine were massively different, even though they're pretty much the same drug? Did you know that crack was primarily the drug of choice in African-American communities, but cocaine in white communities, and the sentencing and the way in which we enforce those things was radically different? Now, here's the thing. We might be able to correct some of those things, but how much will that help you as a teenager when you grew up without your dad? All of the conversations that you wish you would have been able to have, the way in which that would have impacted your community. See, these questions of justice can drive us crazy, can't they? Because how do we solve that? How do we do justice? But this is where we as Christians need to allow the Bible to speak. Listen to verses 14 to 16 again, this time in the New Living Translation. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. When in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commands and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. If the death of Jesus on the cross is able to reconcile Jews and Gentiles, then the cross is powerful enough to deal with the hostility that might even divide us as Americans. Not by minimizing the offense, but by helping us realize that in Christ, the offense has already been paid for. And this is a huge starting point, isn't it? Now, not only has Jesus' death made us okay with one another, he actually, through his death, is making us into something new. We read, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Now, there are two Greek words that he could have used for new, the word neos and the word kainos. Neos is the word that, it's like the new, latest and greatest, like the latest iPhone to come out. Or maybe the new model Tesla that's just hitting the market. Kainos, though, is different, and it's like new in that it's a new kind of category, a category redefining technology like the Wright Brothers plane or the Model T car. Like, we haven't seen this before. The new kind of humanity that Paul is speaking of is this category-shaking, first-of-its-kind, kainos kind of new humanity. And listen to how it's described using three different metaphors in verses 17 to the end. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we have peace now, and the metaphors that are used are one of a nation, a family, and a new building. A nation, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens and saints. We are part of God's people. Not only that, but we are now, in a more intimate way, welcomed into the family, the household of God, calling God Father together through the work of Jesus. We go from war to peace and a familial kind of relationship. It's family language. And not just that, then the metaphor switches again from nation to family to building. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament writings, the Old Testament writings. The cornerstone on which everything is built is Jesus Christ himself. Now, what kind of building is this that's being described? It's a temple, the dwelling place of God among men. And we see here, this is radical for any Jewish person to get their mind around, that the temple now, because of the work of Jesus, is no longer a building that I go to where there are these various walls of separation, but now, since the Spirit of God has come to dwell in God's people, the place where you go to get an experience of the glory and the presence of God is not a building, it's a people gathered together, that we are now the new temple with Jesus being the cornerstone, so that when we gather, there should be a quality to our gatherings. There should be something unique about how we interact with one another, that the very presence of God is felt and experienced here on earth. So, how in the world does all that impact racial reconciliation and the issues that we face in our turn, in our generation? That's a great question. And I laid all that foundation to help you see that we begin by framing it differently. The starting point in Christ is that we are now family, and that all the hostility that exists between people who are in Christ, races who are in Christ, has already been dealt with through the cross. And because of this, we're now free to live out this reality as family, a new humanity that seeks to move beyond the hurts of the past and live as the new redeemed people of God. So how do we do that? That's a great question, isn't it? And a lot of that depends on where you come from. If you're part of the majority culture, which most of us in this room are, not all of us, but most of us, then much of your lived experience is different than your minority brothers and sisters. Now, you don't need to feel badly about that. I don't need to browbeat for that. You don't need to apologize for who you are. Last time I looked in the mirror, I'm pretty white. I'm a white American man. And God is not asking me to apologize for that. Like, you know, I don't need to feel guilty about that. But I do need to realize that my experience with race and in these issues is very different than other people's lived experience. Think about this. I don't regularly think about race in the way that most of you don't really ever think about air. It's just there. You breathe it. And the only time we think about the air is when the Canadians can't get their act together and there's wildfires and it's hard to breathe, right? You're like, does he hate Canada? No, I don't. They're actually brothers and sisters in Christ now, too. Eh? Right? But here's the thing. My primary identity has now shifted from a white American to now I am a Christian who happens to be a white American. Meaning that I actually have more in common with a Chinese believer than I do with some of my neighbors who don't know Jesus, who share a lot of the same cultural background as me, but not what truly unites us into a new family. And that my identity is first as a Christian, one in Christ, way before I'm an American. Now, does that mean you can have some patriotic pride in being an American? Sure. But you're a Christian first. Is it okay to be black? Yes. Is it okay to be white? Yes. Is it okay to be Indian or Chinese? Yes. Just first, you're a Christian. And that's the primary qualifier. That's your primary corporate identity. So, if that's true, then how do we do justice here in Duluth, Minnesota in 2025? Well, first, we want to grow in our awareness of how other people experience life. Do a little work to learn how different races in this country have experienced justice differently, and you'll realize it hasn't always been equal. And even today, it's not always equal. Yeah, we all know about slavery, and by the grace of God, that is done. But there are generation-long impact that happens because of that. Not just that, but like you might know about slavery, but do you even know what redlining is? You should probably look into that. Or do you know why certain incarceration practices are unjust? Or do you know that some of the financial programs and incentives that our government has done has not been made available to everybody? And much of that had to do with the color of your skin. Do you know that for much of our history, many so-called Christians and churches actually propagated injustice and upheld systems that kept people down? Now, for every one of those, there was also other Christians that were fighting the cause of justice and helping to dismantle some of these systems and structures. I bring that up not so that you need to feel guilty all the time. That doesn't really change your long-term behavior anyway. I bring that up so that you can learn to empathize. You can see that the playing field isn't always level. What if you're in the minority? You could do a little research and realize that many of the things that create an unlevel playing field don't have to do with the color of your skin, but have to do with class and culture, and just not everybody has equal opportunities. If you're a minority and you live as if your primary identity is one of a victim, you are actually being robbed of your humanity and your agency to make real choices. Yes, here's the reality. Every single one in this room is both a perpetrator of injustice and a victim of injustice, just in different areas. Now, some of you have been more, some of you have been less, but every single one of us is both a perpetrator and a victim of injustice. So what hope do we have? Who do we punish? Wouldn't it be great news if there was someone who could come and deal with all of that? Who could live perfectly in our stead? Who could pay the price for all of the injustice that we've both experienced and perpetrated, and deal with the hostility? Oh, but there is. And if that's the foundation that causes us to make any headway in this. Second, practically speaking, grow your social circle. You don't have to apologize for who your friends are, but it is helpful to acknowledge that the natural drift of your life will be to be surrounded by people that are just like you, that look like you, that act like you, that like the things that you like. And there's a lot about that that's beautiful. But there's some things about that that are dangerous and sometimes can create echo chambers. And so get to know people that aren't like you, whether it's racially or economically or educationally or age-wise. Your perspective grows when you learn to love and appreciate people that are not like you. And what better place to do that than the church, where we have this foundation? I mean, it's crazy. We have babies that are less than a month old, and we had like a whole bunch of people that had all gotten new like hips and knees and other joints this year. It's beautiful. Where else does that happen? People from different socioeconomic backgrounds, some that are at the very high, some that are battling homelessness as we speak, and yet coming to worship in the same place. People of different cultures and ethnicities coming and united by the gospel of Jesus. What better place to figure it out? And to have grace for each other when we're not perfect. Third, become a champion of peace and hope. Out of anyone in the world, Christians should have the most motivation and the greatest resources to bridge the racial divide. And hope that our efforts are not in vain. After all, when Jesus returns, he will put an end to all division and hatred and hostility. Listen to this picture from Revelation of the end. And let me just say, the end is a multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multi-generational, beautiful church. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Rock Hill, if that is our future, why not begin living that out, at least in part, now? Now, I get it. This is going to be hard. This is going to take humility. This will take a willingness to forgive some past wrongs that can be extremely hard, but unforgiveness and bitterness are even harder. Here's the thing. We are not going to do this perfectly, because you're here, and I'm here, and we're all here, and we don't do this perfectly. So we shouldn't expect that. This is something every generation has struggled at least in part with, including the early church. But in the gospel, we can make some progress because we have the greatest resources imaginable. We have been reconciled to God, and we have been reconciled to one another through the finished work of Jesus. And so this is a hopeful endeavor. Now, I said that that is our future, and we give a glimpse now. Unfortunately, it will only ever be a glimpse and never perfection. I don't think utopia is hit yet. But it can be a very real picture. And what a way to give our city a different alternative. Fueled by gospel hope, empowered by the Spirit to live and love each other differently. To give a picture of this new humanity that is to come one day and we get to be part. Would you join us in that? Let me pray. God, thank you for your word and for what it calls us to and invites us into. God, we acknowledge that to do this, we need your help. So would you help us? For Jesus' sake and for his glory, that it may be seen and known. In his name we pray. Amen.